We're going to open up God's Word. If you want to look at the Bibles that are there behind you in Galatians chapter 4, we've been walking through this book together the last few weeks, and so I'm on page 1105 in those Bibles behind you. Page 1105 in the Bibles behind you, Galatians chapter 4. And while you do that, just wondering, have you ever played one of those party games that start really simple, right? And then slowly over time, as the party game continues, more and more rules get added to it, you know, to where it gets more and more complicated, and pretty soon the game itself is about remembering the rules, not really about winning the game. You know, I'm thinking of the one where, like, I've seen my kids do it, where they have to eat as much of a chocolate bar as they can with a fork and a knife, but pretty soon they're wearing oven mitts and, like, a blindfold and a hat and all kinds of crazy things that make it impossible to eat the chocolate. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah, and it's it kind of actually makes you wonder, who are these sick people that come up with these games, for one thing, right? But it's obvious when we see it happening in games that these rules are kind of slowly being added one by one. But it's a little less obvious when we do it to ourselves in normal life. Isn't that true? So this is what we see in Galatians chapter 4, and it's what we've seen in Paul's letter all the way through from the beginning up until now, that the problem the Galatians had run into is that slowly they had added more and more rules to the pure simplicity of faith alone in Jesus Christ. So the last couple of weeks, we've heard from the earlier parts of this letter about the dangers of letting others add to or distort the gospel in a way that leaves us burdened with new rules, with customs, with regulations. And we also heard about the dangers of willingly or unknowingly doing that to others who want to join in our fellowship, right? But what about when we do it to ourselves? That's what Paul speaks to here in Galatians chapter 4. So we're going to split the chapter into two parts over this week and next. But let's go ahead and just read it. I'm going to read it all the way through, and then we'll walk through it piece by piece. So I'm going to start actually a few verses back in chapter 3 with verse 26, just to get us into the flow of what Paul's been writing to as he writes to the Galatians. In verse 26, he says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What I'm saying is that as long as heirs are underage, they are no different from slaves, although they own the whole estate. They are subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by their fathers. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery, under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are his children, he has made you also heirs. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. And it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. That's what Paul writes in chapter 4. That's the part we're going to look at this week. So this week we're going to speak to the dangers of self-enslavement. And next week what we'll get to is the dangers of what I'm calling self-reliance. We'll get to that in the second part of chapter 4. We fall into these for different reasons. Our desire is to please others. Our desire is to win approval either from people or from God. Or our desire is to appear kind of more put together and holy than we really are. Next week we'll look at self-reliance. So it's these two pieces, self-enslavement or self-slavery and self-reliance, both that stand in opposition to faith alone and Jesus Christ alone to save. So Paul writes to the Galatians, as we've read, he laments their gradual slide towards self-slavery, to rules, to customs, to religious regulations, which have nothing to do with following Jesus. That's the danger that the Christians in Galatians had fallen into. And it was the danger that had slowly accumulated even in the life of the church over many centuries that led to this point nearly exactly 500 years ago in the Reformation, when centuries of man-made rules had kind of distorted the purity of the gospel almost beyond recognition. And if we're not careful, it's the same danger that we can fall into today ourselves. So what we're going to look at here in the text is the remedy. We ask, what's the remedy to self-slavery, and what are the warning signs? That's really what Paul gives us. What's the remedy to self-slavery, and what are some of the warning signs? Well, first of all, at the end of chapter 3, you look at verse 26, this little section really speaks to part of the remedy, which is understanding, being clear, whose am I? That is, who am I in relationship both to God and to other humans and into the story of history? Who am I? Whose am I? That's the question that Paul addresses. So look at verse 26 of chapter 3. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. This is whose you are. You're God's children. And this is the remedy. And so for those of you who are baptized into Christ, you've been clothed with Christ. And so that speaks to our sense of self-identity and our self-worth, doesn't it? If you're ever confused and say, I'm kind of running this rat race for approval and for attention, for the kudos that I can get. No, the response, the remedy is understanding whose we are in Christ, that we're God's children. God's children baptized into Christ, clothed in Christ. Speaks to our identity and our self-worth. But look, he goes on in verse 28 to speak to who we are in relationship to one another. We are, it says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that speaks to our instincts to imitate or to label or to differentiate and compare ourselves to one another. It speaks to who we are in relationship to one another. And then, you know, that big human question that we all have, well, what's the meaning of it all? What's the point of this story that I'm living? It seems meaningless. Paul speaks to that too in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. That answers our big lifetime question. What's the meaning of it all? Finding my place in the bigger story, a story that's bigger than my own. And is it, just pay attention to the end of that last little verse there. Is it heirs according to what we've done or earned or merited and somehow by our good performance? No, we're heirs according to the promise, God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. So that's whose we are, and it speaks as a remedy against all of the effort that we try to put into adding to our salvation in Christ. Do you see that? Look in the next section. It speaks to our identity. It answers the question, who am I? And Paul here, he sets up a contrast between slaves and sons. Slaves are children of God. See, slaves are workers, right? There's no expectation of intimacy. The value is in what they're able to produce. There's no relationship. That's slaves. That's the picture that Paul holds out. He says, these are slaves. But then the other picture he holds out is sons. Sons have an expectation of intimacy. Children with their father. Intimacy. There's value in the relationship itself, not in anything that the children produce. And that use of sons, actually children, is speaking specifically to the Greek concept of what it meant to actually be a son with all the full inherited rights of the father. So the difference, what's the difference then between heirs and sons and slaves? The difference is the passage of time. The idea is this. He says to the Galatians, you at one point may have been new in faith and acted one way, but things have changed. You know, you don't need to act like slaves anymore. You're actually adopted into the family. And that means you're a rightful heir. The picture I get as I kind of thought about this, has anyone seen the Crown? It's on Netflix. It's kind of the story of Queen Elizabeth growing up. And what you see as she is just a child is she's learning from tutors about English history. So she's actually come under the teaching and the tutelage of people who are teaching her maths and science and history. But she's going to grow up to be the queen, to be the rightful heir of the kingdom. Right? This is the kind of the picture that Paul writes. You know, you used to be like this. You're subject to guardians, verse 2, and trustees until the time set by the fathers. Notice all the mentions of the passage of time that happened in this passage. You used to be like this. When we were underage, we were in slavery to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But now, when the time had fully come, see the references to time here. So it says you were under captivity. You were in slavery to the principles of the world, right? What are the basic principles of life? We kind of eat, drink, fight to survive, try to get revenge to uphold our honor and our dignity. And all of these are seen as just basic slave-driving spiritual forces of the world. One writer put it like this. In the past, people worshipped nature deities and stars and sacrificed animals to appease them. And today, what do we live for? We live for approval, security, or fame. And we make sacrifices to secure their blessing. Either way, the result is slavery and futility. That's the essence of all religion. Does this sound familiar? Work hard, be good, make sacrifices, and you might win your God's approval. And as we've seen, it doesn't work. It can't work. The result is misery. Have you ever thought for just a second, what are the elemental forces of London? You know, what are the things you kind of pick up on in the air when you're moving about in this city? Is it busyness and workaholism? Is it isolation and loneliness? Achievement and success? Is it reputation or pride? And then here's the turning point. The turning point of history is verse 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, under the very system that we find ourselves enslaved to, born underneath it and yet sinless, in order to do what? Verse 5, to redeem those under the law. So God sends his son. There's nothing that we could do. God does the action of sending his son to redeem. Why? To redeem us and that we might receive adoption to sonship. So here is the really good news. This makes me want to worship and celebrate. The good news is that our Father is in the emancipation business. He is all about rescuing slaves. Even the slavery we put ourselves under. And the amazing news, and then you see that all through scripture, right? Redeeming and rescuing people out of slavery. And the amazing thing is that he doesn't stop there. He not only redeems us from slavery, but he adopts us into his family, and he gives us the full rights and privileges of being his very own children. Do you see that? That is stunning. That is amazing. How does he do that? Verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent, again, same phrase, God sent the Spirit of his Son. Normally we call it the Holy Spirit, but in this case he points out, because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit of Jesus placed into your heart, and that same Spirit who knows the Father and is loved by the Father calls out, Abba, Daddy, Father. That is just stunning. God sends his son, rescues us and redeems us from slavery, and then adopts us into his family and gives us the spirit of his son that worships back to him. So, verse 7, you're no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are his children, he's made you also heirs. That means you've got the full rights, privileges, and inheritance of one of his kids. So when you're slaving away, kind of trying to do your thing, to prove your way, to earn your way a favor, he said, yeah, you know, I've redeemed you from slavery, and I've actually adopted you into my family, and you have the full rights and privileges of my son. Now, we've talked about that for a few weeks, and that all sounds great. And it's really good head knowledge. But I think that today's invitation is to let that sink deep into our hearts. To actually let that become a thing that takes root in who we are and how we act. So it's no surprise that Paul says this is a good thing to know. It's good to have a grasp on what the essence of the gospel is. But remember that God sends the Spirit of His Son into your heart. I'm not making this up. This is right here in the text. So why do we do this? It's for our joy. Not just for our knowledge, but for our joy. So I think it would be really helpful at this point to just pause and maybe put a finger here in Galatians and look at another story in Scripture. And I know sometimes people get a little bit edgy when we do that, kind of jump to another passage. But I really feel like this is the right thing to do at this point, and I'm going to take my cues from Paul, who actually reaches back to the Old Testament in the next part of this letter. And so because Paul does it, I'm going to do it here. I'm going to grab something from the New Testament. Okay, so go with me to Luke 15. This is a familiar story. It's on page 991. Luke chapter 15, and you're going to recognize this. In fact, your Bible may even say that it's the story of the prodigal son. But I want to pick up in the middle of the story to point out with similar language, really similar language that Paul uses in Galatians. I want to pick up another story that Jesus tells, describing what God the Father looks like and what his love looks like. Right in the middle of this story, I'm just going to pick right up with the older son. Luke 15, verse 24. So they begin to celebrate. I feel like that's a good place to start. They begin to celebrate. And meanwhile, the older son was in the field. Now, he knows life in the field, and he works hard, and you're going to see that. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he comes near enough to hear music and dancing, but he knows life in the field. He doesn't actually know how to go into the party. So he calls one of the servants, one of the slaves, right, and he asks him, what's going on? And he's told in verse 27, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now pay attention to the joyless response of the older brother, who is himself enslaved. The older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. These are the signs of self-slavery. So his father went out. I love the fact that the father goes out to the older son too, and he pleads with him. And then the older brother answers his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. See that? All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Talk about a distorted perspective. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And the way Jesus tells the story, the next words out of the father's mouth speak to his identity. He says, my son, you are always with me, he says, and everything I have is yours. You're always with me. Everything I have is yours. That's the truth of the gospel that Paul exalts in Galatians. He says, you are children of God, and he's made you heirs. You have always been with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad. That's what gospel joy is. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. How many of us, let me ask, like the older brother, we know life in the field, but we don't know how to go into the party? Let's get back into the letter of Galatians. Just wanted to do that little detour into Luke to just hold up the way Jesus describes the love of the Father and what slavery, self-slavery, can look like. This is where Paul, we've heard God's heart, but this is where we get some of Paul's heart for the people he's writing to. He's frustrated. He's annoyed. He's perplexed. He's fearful. I mean, you see it all in the writing. It's one of the most intimate letters that Paul writes. Verse 8, chapter 4, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or actually to put it correctly, rather you're known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? You get the idea that Paul's kind of holding up a mirror to the Galatians and just saying, look at yourself. How did you get here? What happened? Take a good look at yourself. Is this what you wanted? Do you wish to be enslaved by all of them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you. What's Paul's fear? He fears that somehow he's wasted his efforts. And then he pleads. He says, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. Paul's asking, what happened to you? When I visited you the first time, things were really different. So he writes in a letter, and I think what we get from this next little section is just some warning signs of what self-slavery looks like. Like, what does it look like when we get kind of trapped in trying to meet expectations and win approval and all of that stuff? What does it look like? And maybe you'll feel like a few of these are familiar. So Paul begins with saying, become like me. But the first thing I want to point out is that self-slavery kind of starts to make you hide your weaknesses and fake your strength, like you've got something to prove. See, Paul even says, become like me. And by the way, don't you remember that the first time I even came to you, I was so ill that you had to take care of me. It was like I was a burden to you. And yet you received me as though I were an angel. So Paul's whole message here is, you know, even then, I wasn't demonstrating strength. I wasn't trying to win over your approval. I came with the good news of the gospel, and I was sick. You still took me in. Why do you think now, Paul's asking, why would you need to prove yourselves to me or to anyone else through your additional rules and laws and holiness? The other warning sign, self-slavery can result in joyless service. Paul's reflecting on his last visit, and he says, the first time I visited you, you were hospitable, you were kind, there was so much joy, but it's kind of like, man, you've changed. You know, what happened? You've lost that lovely feeling, right? You responded to me differently. What's happened to all your joy, he asks in verse 15. What happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Paul highlights the fact that the Galatians have come under more rules than they've begun to lose their joy, their zeal for others. And the gospel shouldn't work that way. Serving without the freedom of gospel joy, it leads to serving without kindness or hospitality towards people, doesn't it? You know, Paul writes somewhere else, if I give all I possess to the poor and I give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I don't have love, I don't have anything. That isn't serving out of joy like the child of the king that's got a full inheritance. That's serving in slavery to the elemental forces of the world, guarding your reputation, concerned about appearances, ambitious about pleasing people, afraid of their criticism or their rejection. Let's be honest for just a moment. Have you ever served out of that kind of place? You ever taken on a rule that kind of keeps you enslaved in order to please or to win people's approval? Even in the name of serving God, you become tired or edgy or unwelcoming. I know that's happened to me. And what happens is it begins to affect the way that we see people and respond to people, and it changes our loyalties, and it changes the way that we treat people, doesn't it? See, the rest of what Paul writes, he says, you know, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have more zeal from them. So another warning sign, self-slavery, it begins to alienate or isolate you from the people, your brothers and sisters, who care the most about you. Have you noticed that? And that's true of slavery in general. Historically, slavery separates families, right? Brothers from sisters, kids from parents. That's what slavery is like, and this slavery runs in opposition to what Paul speaks to in chapter 3, verse 29, when he says, you're all one in Christ Jesus. The opposite of that is a service that leads to a point of breaking away from or disassociating from the people who care about you the most, the friends, the family, the brothers and sisters around you that Jesus has called you to journey with. So the gospel brings children, God's children together for the purpose of Christ exalting unity, and self-slavery drives people apart. Do you see that here in Paul's warnings to these guys? And lastly, living from a place of self-slavery begins to distort your view, not only of yourself, but of others. You lose a sense of who's for you and who's against you. And so he says, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, you can tell Paul's hurt in the midst of this. He's exasperated with these guys. You know, you're serving out of a dangerous sense of self-slavery when people speaking the truth to you start to sound like your enemies. That's a warning sign. So if you start to hear people's requests for more of your time or your gifts, if those start to sound like demands or obligations, self-slavery might be on the horizon. Or in reverse, when those close to you insist on your rest or your freedom and you hear it as a threat to your status or to your identity or to your job security, self-slavery might be in the mix. So some of us may need to be on guard against shifting our loyalties based on where we're getting praise and affirmation. So let me be super clear. Paul isn't saying that being zealous or working hard is the issue. Right? I mean, even Paul says it himself. I'm in pains of labor until Christ is formed in you. So Paul's a guy that knows how to work hard. It's not the issue. What's the issue is the heart motivation behind it. It's when identity gets confused. So what is the goal? The goal of joyful, gospel-filled service with zeal is that Christ is formed in the people you serve. Let your doing be for the freedom of others, not to justify or save yourself. It's a huge difference, and it's a really good word for us doers here at Good Shepherd Mission. That's a big, big difference. I've been really, really excited to speak from this because I feel like it's a journey that God's had me on in a life of ministry myself, but I think it's actually a good word for us here at Good Shepherd Mission as a fellowship too. You know, I think there's many of us who like to find approval or perform well or be known as reliable and dependable. And so this is really for all of us. And there's a lot of us here that are kind of like wind-up toys, right? You sort of wind them up, set them down on a table, and they'll just kind of keep going until they start to slowly wind down or just fall right off the table, right? There's a lot of us that are like that. But the invitation of Galatians is really for us to live by faith and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. There's nothing we can possibly do to add to it. Now, I know there's a lot of us that are in a culture where if you get invited to someone's party or someone's home, you can't show up without something in your hand, right? You've got to have the bag of crisps or some flowers or some fizzy drink just to kind of, right? You've got to show up at the table with something. And yet the invitation to the gospel is realizing that we can't show up with anything. The Father, just like the older brother in the story, has thrown a banquet and he set the table for us. And I keep wanting to show up and show my credentials like the older brother. Like, look what I've done for you. I've worked for you for years, God. Like, I've never disobeyed you. Lying to myself. I want to say what a good slave I've been. And the Father simply says, I made you my son. I've adopted you as my child and I placed the spirit of my son in you. And that's why you get to come in. That's why you get to come into the party. So there's a little something here for all of us today. If you're here today and you haven't decided to follow Jesus, maybe you're on the fence or you're just checking things out. First of all, would you please forgive us? Forgive us for making following Jesus look like a list of shoulds and shouldn'ts. Forgive us for the way that we complicate things and we make the easy way of Jesus look hard. And the truth is, we want you to be adopted into the family with us so that we can have that unity that Paul talks about together with you. That's what we want. And the simple way that that happens is that as you ask the Father to send the Spirit of his Son Jesus into your heart, he does it. And then he adopts you into his family. And that same Spirit of Jesus calls out to the Father in love. That's how it happens. So if that's you, we really want to talk to you about that. I'd love to speak with you afterwards and pray. Any one of us would love to do that with you. And second, I think there's some of us here who are ready to be liberated from self-slavery. And you know who you are. Maybe you recognize yourself in some of those warning signs. And you're tired of the taskmaster that's in your head. And you're ready for more gospel joy. And that might mean cutting some ties with people or activities which you know are keeping you in a never-ending race for approval or achievement or recognition. And it may mean learning to live from a place of identity that's rooted in the gospel, that's fully loved, fully privileged child of God. And we're doers, right? We want an application. We want a take home. Like, what can I do this week to make this happen? And it's very simply the same invitation, which is ask the Father to send the Son into your heart to call out, Abba, Father, and live from that place of identity in Christ. Let me pray for us. Oh God, we come to you with nothing in our hands. We come to this table where we celebrate the life and death, the resurrection of your Son. We come with empty hands. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive us for the times when we think that the things we do or achieve or accomplish, sometimes with great zeal, but for the wrong purposes, are winning your affections. Lord, we see that as slavery, and we thank you for redeeming and rescuing us out of that slavery. Would you do that here now today for myself and for everyone in this fellowship, in this room right now? God, would you rescue and redeem us from slavery by the Spirit of your Son? And Lord, I pray that you would unburden us from the ways that we have added to our account in an attempt to win your favor. Lord, would you bring your favor to us by your Spirit, unmerited, unfavored, undeserved, and yet by your grace. Lord, would you do that in our hearts? Do that in our fellowship. Make this a place, Lord, that spills out with gospel zeal into the streets and the community around us, not because we have to or should, but because we are overflowing with what you've done in our lives. Would you do that, Father? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.